Okay, we start our new series in Galatians today. If you're new to Riverwood, if you haven't been here before, we really don't preach any sermons about dating. We don't preach about sermons about getting out of debt. We don't preach sermons about unlocking the potential of your inner winner as soon as you invite Jesus into your heart. You'll probably never hear me get excited about the purpose-driven best life of Jabez. I won't get excited about that. We never ask the rhetorical question, what would Jesus do? Because it's not about that. It's what Jesus has done and accomplished. When pastors, in a very honest attempt, so I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, when pastors, in a very honest attempt, attempt to be very relevant to their congregations, they'll rack their brains about what to preach about. So that what they preach about is where people live, what is applicable, and what is close to home. I just shadow quoted three times in a row. And sermons begin to sound like a business motivational seminar about how you can get along with your boss better. And oddly, Jesus begins to disappear. And when Jesus begins to disappear from pulpits, they become more and more irrelevant and useless. Because you can find a better motivational speaker about how to get along with your boss than me. When Jesus disappears, pastors become increasingly irrelevant. Now, this is what we do at Riverwood. We do preach through the Bible. We preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, genre by genre, inch by inch. And when you do that, you are going to run into all kinds of wisdom. Wisdom about relationships, about your money, about your value in relation to God. But then you will begin to realize, slowly realize, hopefully, that the Bible is not about you. It's not about your eventual success. It's all about God. It's about God revealing himself, amazingly, incredibly revealing himself to us. It's about his character. It's about who he is. It's about what he's done, especially in the work and the person of Jesus. What he's presently doing, what he will do. It's all about Jesus. And so here at Riverwood, Jesus won't disappear. He's going to be in the singing. He's going to be in the prayers. He's going to be in the preaching. And he's going to be in the sacrament. He's going to be oh so relevant to every problem that you have. So here we are at the beginning of this letter. And it's composed centuries apart from other portions of Scripture. And yet, it's oddly consistent with those other portions of Scripture that were written centuries apart. And surprise, surprise, it's all about God. It's all about the completely sufficient work of Jesus. Follow along. It's printed in your bulletin. Galatians, if you have your Bibles, it's after 2 Corinthians. We had to remember GE Power Company, so you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your Spirit to make us understand what we do not understand. So would you be mightily present through that power, equipping us to listen to your word, we pray. Amen. We have a lot of work to do. First point, before we even get to the first point, it matters that when we approach Scripture, that we don't approach it by ourselves, isolated from everything else and everyone else. It's very important. I don't mean that you can't read the Bible alone at home. That's not what I mean. What do I mean? I mean that most of our evangelical American trend or thought thinks that the words just stand alone in a vacuum, and I can come and I can just read the words and I can understand what they mean for me just by reading the words. The words are just enough in themselves. Okay, what do I mean by that? When we do that, Scripture becomes increasingly irrelevant. Very irrelevant. Let me explain a little bit more. When we study The author, when we study the word, the author of a passage matters. The audience of a passage matters. The geography that's mentioned in the word matters. The social and political dynamic shifts matter. They bear on our understanding of the word. And so when you actually divorce it from real historical personalities, when you divorce it from real historical pop cultures and references, when you divorce it from real historical events and trends and cultural intricacies, when we divorce Scripture from real people and real places and just look at the words, we won't get a lot out of it. We really won't. It will become increasingly irrelevant to us. Because Scripture was given through real personalities, in real time, in real places. Let me give you a brief side note. I'm not proposing that we can understand Scripture by a super thorough human examination of Scripture. Because I believe that the only way that any of us understand Scripture is through the power of the Holy Spirit making it alive to us. So get what I'm... Don't get what I'm not saying? I don't know. I'll figure that one out. This is what I'm saying. I am saying that it's really irresponsible to approach Scripture and divorce it from all its historical moorings, okay? Most people, when they approach the Bible, they think the words themselves are enough to communicate what they think. They already know what it means. A study of... diet of reading Scripture, a steady practice of reading Scripture in this way, divorced from all these historical variables, it turns well-meaning Christians into quoters. You've met quoters. You've probably been a quoter. I've been a quoter. Quoters cite popcorn verses all the time and to prove any opinion that they might have. And so someone will say something, well, they say, you know, in 1 John chapter 3, it says this, and they'll rattle it off, and you're like, wow, that's great. And quoters love just thinking that the words themselves are enough. And so they think they understand what it means by reading just the words, and then they apply it to everything when the words might have been intended just to apply just to something. Okay, I say all that because we can never know what Galatians means to you in 2010 unless we do the work of understanding what it meant to the original hearers in the first century. Okay, that's my case. Unless we know all of those ancient, old, supposedly boring and technical details, unless we know those details, these real writings from real persons in real places won't make a lot of sense. And yes, our knowledge of Paul is limited. Yes, our knowledge of the Galatia, the region of Galatia, is limited. But we have to work. We have to work to understand some of those details. Let me explain a little bit. Knowing that Paul wrote Galatians matters. Let me sell you a little bit. Let me explain. Let's say you're in high school and you receive this two-sentence note. All right, someone hands it to you. You open it up and the contents say, the first sentence is, "You are so attractive!" Exclamation point. Double underlined under attractive. Okay, next sentence in this two-sentence note that you get in high school. "And I have to get to know you." "Have" is double underlined. Okay? Triple underlined. Now, it matters if Brent, the handsome wonder jock with a sensitive side, wrote that note, or Brent, or Albert Durfunkel, who picks his boogers and wears a wizard's cloak to school. It matters. There are real implications to if Brent wrote that note or Albert Durfunkel wrote that note. If I've offended anybody, it's someone who picks their boogers and wears a wizard's cloak, so I don't know. If Brent writes that note, ladies, you're suddenly interested in baseball. If Albert wrote the note, you're suddenly looking to change your cell phone number. Okay, having a specific receiver and a specific audience matters. It matters. If you found that same note in the hallway and picked it up yourself, and it was not given to you but just found, it doesn't matter how nice those words are or if Brent's cologne lingers on the page. It doesn't matter. Because it wasn't for you or given to you. So I want to make the case where author matters and audience matters. And we're going to find out why, okay? All of these details matter. I'm going to go through some of this introductory work and convince you that small details matter. And hopefully it's my prayer that your estimation of the Word of God will rise for its accuracy, for its depth, for its never-ending relevancy to you right now. Okay, so that's my prayer, that doing all of this intro work is that's what the product of your faith will be. All right, so let's jump into Galatians with a real author to a real audience in real time, and we have to understand what it meant to their ears. Okay, I kind of have another first point before I get to the first point. I want you to get a sense of the tone of Galatians. Now, this is going to matter. I'm going to try to convince you that this matters, okay? All right, what do we do when we write an email or you post a comment, okay? What do? When we want to make a point or when we want to emphasize something? Well, there's the reserved guy or girl, who I appreciate. They highlight the word, they click, double-click on the word, they highlight the word, and they take the time to cruise their mouse all the way over to the italics button, and they click the italics button. Word emphasized. Well played. Subtle, classy. Subtle, but it's still noticeable. We have another person, and sometimes we'll hold shift down with your pinky finger, okay? And we'll capitalize an entire word, okay? So noted, sir. I will pay attention to your large letters. So noted. Then there's another special kind of guy. I'm going to call him caps lock guy. This is caps lock guy, and he thinks to himself, methinks, perchance, perhaps, if all the characters on the screen displayed this attribute of largeness, I might express my superior argumentation and my passion. I don't know if he says it in that way. Now, I realize there are exceptions. I realize that if you get emails from your parents, they just don't realize the caps lock is on. So I realize that there are exceptions. Some of you are lost. Is he still talking about Galatians? Like, this is my point. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, we find out what the tone of the whole letter is. In Galatians 6, chapter 11, and Paul tells the churches of Galatians, I've got the caps lock on. I'm caps lock guy. And I'm writing it with my own hand. Okay, he says this. I'm writing in large letters and in my own hand. Go to Galatians 6. Look it up. You can turn over there now. Just listen. I'm not using a scribe. Paul would use a scribe sometimes. In the ancient world, it's called an amanuensis. Like, you're responsible for the creation of the actual verbiage, but you have a studious scribe writing down for you. And Paul says, I've skipped that step. These are large letters, and it's my own hand. I'm not playing around. There's a passionate urgency. This is personal. This is my baby. So I want you to get understanding of the tone. Another thing, papyrus, treated parchment. Treated parchment is like calf skin. It's expensive in the ancient world. You don't draw rainbows and unicorns and wad it up and say, I'm just going to start all over. You don't do that. It's very expensive. And so you want to be very economical with your writing. You want to write small and neat and organized and very legible because you use less paper and it is less expensive. And Paul says, nah. I've got caps lock on. I don't care about the expense. This is so important for the churches of Galatia. This is urgent. This is pressing. The crisis has reached a boiling point with me. My detonator's at 10 seconds and counting. And so all throughout Galatians, I want you to get a sense of the tone that Paul is agitated. Get that sense for the entire book or epistle. This letter will not be as gentle as some of the other letters that Paul has written. We're going to see that there's a time and a reason to be ironic and gentle and very peaceful and have a great dialogue. There are times for that. Paul is very gentle. And there's also time when you use a 2x4 and leave the caps lock on. And Galatians is one of those letters where caps lock is on and he uses a 2x4. All right. So when are those times? When to be forceful? When to be gentle? How do we know? Well, we just finished our study in 1 Corinthians, another letter of Paul, and you would think that Paul would have the caps lock on in Corinth. All of this crazy sin, all of this aberrant behavior, all of these wayward Christians gone wild, and you'd think, all right, he's going to caps lock, the light is on. You'd think that, but 1 Corinthians is very direct, but it's very caring. It's very gentle. It's very kind. He's very direct, but he's kind. He doesn't have the caps lock on. So we come to Galatians. When is Paul at his most urgent? When he's at his most forceful, right up in your face. When does he lose patience? It's when people start messing around with what the gospel means. It's not with all this external sin over here. It's when people start messing around with the definition of how they know they're made right with God. That's when Paul goes absolutely ape. And fair warning to you all, just pastorally speaking, there is all kinds of tears and gentleness waiting for those who fail here. Those who do crazy stuff, stuff that they knew better, stuff that they shouldn't have done, stuff that they've done over and over, stuff that's horrible and just baffling. There's grace for that here. All kinds of gentleness and weeping. But to those who think external behavior is the trick, the in with God, or for those who think bad external behavior is the limitation, the prevention of God's grace, there is a loving, loving 2x4 waiting for you. All right, we've got the overall tone of the passage. Great. We're not even to verse 1 yet. We're on track. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Let's stop. I probably went too far with the apostle part. So let's just center on Paul. This is huge. This is huge. Paul. This is huge. Because Paul's name was not always Paul. Paul's name was not always Paul. His name used to be Saul. He was named after Israel's first king, born into the tribe of Benjamin. You can get his pedigree in Philippians 3. He's got a heck of a pedigree. He's in the academic elite. He's trained under Gamaliel. Gamaliel's a top scholar. Wealthy parents in Jerusalem send their kids to Gamaliel to be trained, to be taught, to specially learn under him. So Paul gets a Rhodes equivalent education. Now, he acquires something else when he's away, at college, so to speak. He acquires his first political and religious fervor and activism, passion and activism. This is kind of like the valedictorian in your high school class who's uber clean cut. And 4 years later, he comes back to town and he's got dreadlocks and is highly outspoken and amazingly conversant on the American occupation of Iraq and prints flyers and goes to meetings. I mean, he's involved. This is that guy. And unlike his quiet educator Gamaliel, Saul is passionate about his national heritage. his spiritual heritage that's tied up in his national heritage. And he's an activist who fights for the purity of his culture so that ethnicity will be pure and proper worship will be restored to the Hebrews. Now the Romans, you know this, the Romans had occupied Jerusalem. They had puppet power in Jerusalem. But for the most part, they kind of viewed the religion of the Jews as non-consequential to the affairs of the Roman state as long as what? Taxes were paid and Pax Romana was not disturbed, the peace of Rome. So as long as you didn't do anything, they'll let you be. They'll let you be with your crazy temple worship as long as the taxes were paid. But to the Jews, these new Christians, now this is what you got to get, they were viewed as a very polluting entity into Judaism. Because the first converts to Christianity were your typical temple-going, synagogue-going Jew. Those were the first converts to Christianity. And the Christians were even more annoying and difficult and tricky to deal with is because they adopted all the Hebrew scriptures and just reinterpreted them. They adopted, yes, so thus says the Lord, that scripture. But we're going to look at it differently. All it is a foreword to the work of Christ. That's what these new Christians believe. Now, Christianity was perceived to strike at the very identity of what it meant to be a Jew. And so they were messing around with the ancient scriptures by reinterpreting them. If you read Acts 7, that's what gets Stephen a nice fat rock in the side of his head. Is he starts talking about Moses and the patriarchs and he starts reinterpreting Israel's history and it's all about Jesus. And he's right, but he's right under a pile of rocks. And so Saul perceives himself as, I am a hero. I am a purifier to Judaism. He's like Ron Paul with a rifle or a stone. Against a force that literally seems to be obliterating the uniqueness of Jewishness. Okay, so a good, solid day for Saul is to kill converts to Christianity, purifying the nation. A young Saul, we get this at the end of Acts 7, he's even present at Stephen's stoning in Acts 7. Acts 8, chapter 8 begins, and it tells us this. It says, Paul approved of his execution. Saul likey. Saul happy with the death of new Christian converts. But that's just the beginning, because after Stephen's stoning, Saul goes on a tear throughout Jerusalem. A tear. He starts hauling women, children, men to prison. Anybody. Anybody that's remotely this new Christian reinterpreting the old scriptures. And he begins to think that eradication and annihilation of Christianity must happen. This is Saul. Saul becomes Paul when? When he meets the resurrected living Jesus. He becomes Paul when he meets Jesus alive on the road to Damascus. He's met with incarnate deity and he's asked a question. He says, why are you persecuting me? It's not, why are you bugging all those people that I really love? No, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in Acts 9, we get this equation of Jesus and the church. It's the continual hinging and linking of Jesus and his people. Jesus and his people are like that. You can't pull them apart. His work, their work, their work, his work. Peter, do you love me? Jesus asks on the beach. Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Me, my sheep. Me, my church. Me, my people. It's all together. So Saul becomes Pastor Paul. Pastor Paul. He's transformed. And every time I want you to see the word Paul, we should think, Paul, not Saul. Paul, not Saul. He once stood completely opposed to Christianity, any idea associated with Christianity, but now he's a pastor, now he's on the team. It's like Rush Limbaugh and Harry Reid being fast friends. Paul, not Saul. Paul, not Saul. This alone is enough for street cred with all the apostles, and they say, we recognize that. God must have done that. There's no other way. He believes because he once killed Christians happily, but he met the risen Christ. Okay, let's go back to verse 1. Paul, not Saul, an apostle. Judas Iscariot commits suicide. He's replaced by Matthias as an apostle. What's an apostle? Someone that's been an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. Someone who's been an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. True apostles will preach the Bible. False apostles will distort it and twist it and hurt it. Well, you can't hurt the word of God, but they'll try to distort it and pervert it. A true apostle has a right to speak because God calls them and God sends them. Paul, not Saul. What is he concerned about in his ministry all throughout the New Testament? He's concerned about the health and the state of the church. He's concerned with the health of the people of God. That's what Paul's concerned with. His whole ministry. He gets the importance of what Jesus said on the Damascus Road. Why are you persecuting me? The church is the de facto extension of Christ. Some of you hate that. Some of you hate that. I cannot stand that the church is Christ. I cannot stand these people next to me are Christ. But it's Christ. So Paul's willing to go through whatever for the health of the people of God. Beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, prison terms. He's burdened all the time. He's worried all the time. He's working all the time for the church, for the population of God. And if you think you want to be a pastor, please reconsider. I'm asking you to. Please reconsider today if you ever think, I want to be in ministry. If there's anything else you can do, go do that. I give you permission. Absolutely. Now, why do I say that? Let's take a look at God's call to guys he uses to speak to his people. Let's look at Isaiah's call. Isaiah gets the call from God. And what does Isaiah first say? How long is this going to be? How long is this going to take? I want to punch in, I want to punch out. Let's look at Jeremiah. And God calls to Jeremiah and he says, Jeremiah, I want you to feel your whole life what I feel about my people through your life. Jeremiah is our chronically depressed prophet. He's prohibited from drinking and having a good time like everybody else. Hey, Jeremiah, Jer, you want to come over tonight, over the house, drink, dinner? No thanks, I'm going to watch a Holocaust documentary, eat a carton of ice cream, and listen to emo. This is the call to God. I want you to feel, Jeremiah, what I feel, what my people make me feel. Job, cursed be the day I was born. That's the call of God. Jonah gets a tap on the shoulder from God. I don't want to go, God. I really don't like Ninevites. I don't. I said it. I don't like Ninevites. Well, rolling around stomach chum for 3 days has him rethink matters. He rolls into Nineveh, still very grouchy, still not liking Ninevites. 500,000 people outside of the nation of Israel learn about the gospel of grace. When I hear people say, I think the Lord has called me, baloney. You'll know. Because you can't do anything else except do it. Regardless of obstacles. And other people see it too. Yeah, he couldn't do anything else. This is what Paul's saying. I know I've been called, and the Damascus Road was so convincing. I'll go through shipwrecks or whatever for the health and the state of the population of God. All right, now when he says, Paul, an apostle, what does he say right after he says, I have the authority, you should listen to me? He says this, not because man convinced me, but not because man gave me authority, but through Jesus and God who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul starts Galatians with one of the most profound reasons why we should listen and why they should listen. I'm Paul, not Saul, first of all. I did not mean that rhyme. Who sees real implications that Jesus didn't stay dead. I'm Paul, not Saul, who saw Jesus alive. I'm Paul, not Saul, and this is the cornerstone, just like we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection. And notice his appeal is, I studied under Gamaliel, people. Stand back, I'm a professional. Stand back. I'm fluent in the lingua franca. I know Latin. I'm a Roman citizen. I can read and write and do my numbers. No. He says nothing of that. Christ rose from the dead. That's my authority. And because of that, I'm here. And I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to write to you. I write what I write because Jesus is alive. All right, now this is the pattern of Scripture. What we seen and hear, we proclaim to you also. I get that from 1 John. What I see, what we felt with our hands, what we saw with our eyes, was the Son made manifest. This is what we see all throughout Scripture. What we've seen and heard, we're sharing with you. This is real, real people, real places, real geography. And Paul writes this, he goes, I write what I write because the resurrection is not a myth. It's not Discovery Channel gobbledygook where he fainted and it's been on a big concoction. It's a historical reality. And Paul knows this and he says, if the resurrection isn't true, we don't have anything, as we learned in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is going to base all of his authority on the fact of the resurrection. Now, Paul, not Saul, because of the resurrection, what does he say? At the end of verse 2, verses 3 and 4, this is not just to one church. It's a group of churches all throughout Galatia. It's roughly the size of Texas, where modern Turkey is. Now, the question is, who started these Galatian churches? Someone lip-synced it to me. Who started the Galatian churches? Paul. Paul, not Saul. Okay, this is how Paul rolls. He goes to a new town, new city, rolls into the synagogue, starts reading old scripture, and he reinterprets old scripture in light of the Messiah and Jesus Christ. People come to faith. He hits the road and does it again. Now, false teachers come in and tweak around and say, well, I heard that, but what Paul really meant was this. And see, it's really not all Christ. You've got to do some more things. It's like Saban leaving Alabama for a trip, and Mal Moore invites Richard Simmons to come take over conditioning while Papa Saban is gone. Well, Richard decides to get rid of wind sprints and pumping iron and running stairs in favor of self-esteem boosting sessions and sweating to the oldies. And Papa Nick would come back and he would scream, "That's not what I said. That's not the process I put there." And he'd probably do it just like that. Except with more explicatives. Expletives, yeah. Sorry, Papa Nick. So these teachers would tweak the gospel into something that it's not because they felt that Jesus couldn't possibly be enough. It can't possibly be enough for my sin. And false movements, false teachers, they'll give you the Bible. They'll even say the word Jesus. They'll give you Jesus, but they'll add to it. They'll add to it. Listen to spiritual leaders. What do they say? Does it seem like it's Jesus plus something? Jesus is great. Jesus is awesome. And you need to do this. Jesus is great. Jesus is great, but you probably need to do these things. Just be safe. Just be safe. Jesus, and it would be a really good idea if you just did these few things, just to cover your bases. This is the good news. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus and nothing. It's Jesus and nothing. It's all Jesus all the time. And it gets a little weird around here when we talk about Jesus all the time. And then he says grace and peace. And this distinguishes Christianity from every religious offering in the world today. grace does. It's not niceness, it's Jesus. It's not how many dollars was spent on help for Haiti, it's Jesus. It's not being reformed, but it's believing Jesus. It's not praying for hours and hours, it's Jesus. It's not raising your kids the right way with the right school, avoiding all the majors, not getting addicted, not getting pregnant, and not being imprisoned. It's Jesus who has accomplished. It's Jesus who says it's finished. It's not asking what Jesus would do and then trying to copy him. It's what he's done and our receipt of it. It's not baptism, it's Jesus. It's not liturgy, it's Jesus. It's not the perfect worship service, it's Jesus. Jesus is grace, and it's unearned, and you didn't earn it, and I didn't earn it. And the result of grace is peace. It's peace in relationship to God who can't stand sin. Any church, any group, any movement, any Bible study, any campus minister, any guru, author, teacher, preacher, formula, philosophy, or book that doesn't stop mentioning Jesus is fraudulent, and you should run away. And there may be fun skits, and there may be awesome door prizes, and the guy might be really, really funny, and the praise band might really kick tail. But it's not worth your time if they don't shut up about Jesus. And when you approach your sin, your pet sin that you hold close to yourself, and I hold close to myself too, what's your hope for that sin? Someone else? Is that your hope? Is it your hope that you're going to marry the right person and they're going to fix you? Is it this book you've read which promises change in 40 days? Do you have this new food you're eating? You're on a new diet. It's revolutionary. It's going to change me. Is it a new vitamin drink? Yeah, it's really rocked my world. Is it a new workout that's going to change you? Is it a new love possibility that's going to change you? This new book by a new author that promises revolutionary change. If you just follow the steps that I've outlined here, anybody can do it. But here's the catch. You have to do it. Enjoy revolutionary change. And grace and peace is offered to the population of God because Christ is enough. And you don't do extra for it. Christ is enough. Verse 4, the problem is sin, the problem is evil, and the evil is not without, it is within. It's our sins. The problem is not the GOP or the Democrats. It's just not. The problem is not your spouse. It's not. It seems like it. I know it's not. The problem is not all those stupid people who don't understand you. It's not them. The problem is you. And this is grace. The solution is not you. But the solution is your risen Christ. Now, Paul says something in verse 6. I know. I've skipped verse 5. He says something in verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you would leave this. I'm blown away. I am flabbergasted that you would leave this. Why would you want anything else? Back up to verse 5. Why does Paul say, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen? Sounds like a Randy Travis song. Because you and I always think that man is amazing. We always migrate towards fluffy, happy, good feelings about ourselves. I should get my way. I should. It's an American right. I have a right to perpetual happiness. It's in the Declaration of Independence, Tim. It guarantees me life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Tell that to the martyrs with their intestines spilled out on the Colosseum floor. Do you have a right to life? I should be wealthy. I should. It's my right. I should have at least $500,000 in the bank when I retire. Probably more. I should be amazing. I should get what I want. I should be attractive. I should be healthy. We are enamored with self. We are enamored with self-actualization. What is that nonsense? We drink in Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You know the pyramid? You guys have seen it. This is Psych 101, isn't it? Or 201. You know, at the bottom, you have Maslow's food, beer, shelter. He doesn't have beer. And you get higher up to where you're creative and you have an ethical system at the top of that pyramid, that Maslow's hierarchical needs pyramid. At the top of that pyramid is where I show forth all my glory as man. This is idolatry. Come to Jesus and you'll discover yourself. Jesus will clean you up so you will be glorified. Jesus will come and save your sins and you will have a nice big throne. You will replace him. This is the gospel of America in its crud. Thank you, self-control. War, abuse, neglect, and evil is perpetuated by men trying to show forth their own glory. Self-actualized men. This is better. God is preeminent, and he is radiant, and he is supreme, and he is reigning, and it's God, God, God. And if God gets his glory, guess what? You will get your joy. Don't worry about that. If God gets his glory, you're going to get your joy. The end of the gospel, as you see in Paul's formula, is God all the time. It's not you. Paul says grace and peace, and to God be the glory forever and ever. Grace and peace to you, and to God be the glory. It's not that your family succeeds. It's not that your kid gets a scholarship, the fellowship, the position, the trophy, or the position on the all-star team. The end of the gospel is not that you make your payments, build the dream house, and retire to a condo in Florida while you wait to die. The gospel, the end of the gospel is not that the GOP took Massachusetts. The end of the gospel is not that you look fabulous in this lifetime. The end of the gospel is not that you are never embarrassed. The end of the gospel is not that you have a right to finally find a relationship worth living in. I ripped this off from John Piper unashamedly. He says, I am most filled with joy. I am most content. I am most fully human. I am my most self-actualized when my God is in his proper place. And that's the end of the gospel. Saul, not Paul, by authority of Jesus being alive, not dead. Grace and peace to you for real deliverance from real sin and glory to God all the time, never ending, nonstop. And I'm astonished we would leave this for anything else. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, your gospel is good and we have warped it and destroyed it and twisted it and perverted. Forgive us. Help us preach Christ crucified and risen for the sins of his people, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.